Well, good afternoon, Terra Nova. I'm Pastor Ed. For those who don't know me, it's good that we can be here together. It's a time where we find our communities continuing to grow. We just had another infant dedication in the first service. Appreciate the way you guys have just gotten after the biblical command to be fruitful and multiply. You seem very eager about that one. About 22 babies born last year, so that's always good. We're going to be spending our time in the book of Romans today. We've been here for a little while. So if you need a Bible, please put your hand up. People are always forgetting their Bibles or don't have one. We have enough people who find Terra a place where they can get someone to honestly broker Christianity for them, and they may not have a Bible. If that's you, please keep this Bible and take it with you. It's our gift to you. We're going to be looking at multiple scriptures, so it'll help. Most will be on the screen, but some we'll actually turn to. So if you need one, just put your hand up and someone will bring you that Bible. We've been in Romans for a little while, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 11 today if you want to go ahead and find your place there. And then in the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a break from Romans. We're going to be moving to a four-part series on marriage. And I just want to encourage you to really engage in that, because it's designed very intentionally to speak to those who are thinking about marriage or not yet married and maybe not even thinking about it, but needing some sort of seeding to go on to get their minds right in that. Certainly, Terra has a lot of people who are newly married. And this series is definitely a good primer on what does the Bible say about marriage and how is this applied. And for those who are veterans in the whole process, I've been married north of 20 years. And I still find, as I've gone through these passages with my wife, and we go through them every time we do premarital counseling, we revisit these passages, still deeply moved and instructed by what's going on in those passages. So that'll be 4 weeks, and then we'll be back in Romans. When we come back to Romans, Daniel Williams will be preaching out of Romans that Sunday. For those who don't know Daniel has been asked to come on and accepted as a pastor at Terra. He'll be coming on staff in January, and he'll be the lead site pastor in our extension to be in Saratoga Springs. Have sought to be up there for a little while, and it was really the linchpin of a person who would be there that seems to have sparked that timeline happening with a greater speed now. So be praying about that and for Daniel. Today, here's what it will look like. This is the roadmap of where we'll be. We'll spend a little bit of time doing some review, because I realize the Romans series has gone on, and there are times where people miss and aren't here, and it's really important at the end of 11 that we have some sense of what's going on in at least the last two chapters before. Then we're going to talk about this text, Romans 11, 25 through 27, particularly about this word mystery that Paul will throw out and what he means by this mystery. We'll talk about Gentiles and Jews. Some of you played that as a kid, like Cowboys and Indians. I'm Gentile. I'm the Jew today. And we'll talk about prophecy. I don't know. Days get strange some days, and you just say the things that are in your head. We're going to talk about prophecy and what it means that there is a God who knows the end from the beginning and actually desires to communicate some of the pieces of that to us. As we turn to the scriptures, I want to encourage you both, you know, here today and outside of today to study the Bible well, and that can be overwhelming sometimes for people. They look at the Bible as a book that has so much antecedent historical information, and they hear people talk about the original language words, and they almost feel sometimes like, I really can't engage because I won't know what I'm doing. It's so simple. At least this is how I see it, simply. Three questions to keep asking yourself. When you open the scriptures, ask yourself, what does this reveal about God? It's too easy and too often that we open the Bible saying, how does this fix me? I want my problem solved. I want to know who I should date. I want my financial situations fixed. How does this book help me? How does this passage help me? The first place we should come to is always, what's this say about God? And not just the historical God of a passage, but knowing and embracing that this is a living God today, that we're not just studying what God did once for people, but we're studying a God that we have a relationship and serve today. Second question, pretty easy. What's it say about and to people? The Bible's going to reveal a lot of things objectively about human beings. It's going to say some things that aren't always easy to hear. Romans 3, we had that whole passage where it says there's none who does righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. And these seem difficult at times, but like the scriptures say, the wounds of a friend are faithful. And wherever God is trying to show us where we are not where we should be. It's for the good purpose of helping us to get where we should be. And a lot of times from asking what the scriptures say about those people, it easily translates to us, and we recognize ourselves in those texts. And the third and final thing is, what do I do about this? Now that I understand God, not just as he was, but as he is, now that I see more about myself and the gap, and I see what God is saying to me, what do I do? How do I respond to God? How do I live differently after I've studied the Bible so it's just not getting some more data that we may remember or may forget? So I want to encourage you both today and going on to really read the Bible, engaging in those three things. So let's turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Hear the word of God. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let's pray. God, we come into your presence, and we know that you are always present with us, and we also recognize we don't always see that. Even when you're present, God, we've asked sometimes, where are you? So, Father, help us by your grace, by you empowering us to see and to hear, to engage in your presence today, to hear you through your word, to hear when your spirit speaks to us in our hearts and we know the resonant ring of truth as different from other things we've heard. Help us to turn our hearts toward that, God. Father, we ask as we open your scriptures that you would reveal more of yourself to us. You who are infinite God, we don't ever want to have the arrogance to think there isn't more about you to know. And we do want to know that, God. And help our hearts where there's unbelief and we really don't desire to know that, God. Would you give us grace to turn today to know and to see more of you? And God, reveal through your word, through the way it presents you, how we are supposed to be as men and women, made in your image, designed to represent and glorify you. And Father, don't let it just begin and end here, Father. We really don't just want to be people who go to church. We want to be people who are the church and who live with you together in here and out there. We ask these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's review a little bit. Paul begins a section in chapter 9 that continues all the way to the end of chapter 11 that a lot of people have called the Jewish section or the Israel section of the book of Romans, where Paul is now asking and answering questions that really have to deal with this dynamic of sovereign grace. What does it mean that God is in charge? He rules. He doesn't seek anyone else's counsel. He's not obligated by how anyone else feels about his choices. He's a sovereign, a king. I mean, that's what that word means. He is an absolute ruler over all that he has created. That can cause a lot of fear to think about rulers and power. Largely becomes a product of our life experiences with people being applied to God. We're very shy when we hear about someone having that much rule over us because maybe we remember growing up and think, man, at times my parents really, they weren't fair. They weren't just. They didn't see me rightly. They didn't take into account something that I wanted to do, and they just made these decisions sort of running over me. Now, most of the time, we probably recognize they were doing the absolute best they could, coming from wherever they come from with what they had, and they really loved us. But at moments, it probably seemed heavy-handed. Or maybe worse yet, totally absent. Having someone who was supposed to be in charge and wasn't there wasn't something that we particularly want repeated again. Maybe in school, you had teachers who seemed completely capricious. They seemed hypocritical. They did what they wanted to and then held us to a different standard. And at times they demanded things that they really hadn't prepared us for. And they didn't ever listen when we were being, you know, called to the carpet on something that we were punished for. And I'm not sure I want leaders. For some people, they would believe the government is an institution that takes more of their freedom than protects it. This is hypothetical. I'm not speaking to or about anyone at this point. But the government sometimes has led us to believe, I'm not really sure that we trust the leaders that we have. And to talk about someone who's completely sovereign, who has all the power, can cause us some fear because of how we are and how other people have been. When we're talking about God and his sovereign grace, we must recognize that the fullness of God is involved in this. Yeah, he has the power. He created the universe. It's his as much as anything you've ever made is yours, more so because the things you've made were ultimately composed of things he made. It's his. He has the right and power to do that. But we recognize it as sovereign grace, that the goodness of God is that in the midst of his leadership, his desire always is for that power to be used in a way that brings you more to where you need to be, more like him. There's a love, a passion for us that is involved in sovereign grace. People resist that they don't want God being the one who chooses, but if we understood what motivates his heart, we would no longer feel that. There's some fear with the truth that God lays out when he who is full of truth and full of grace speaks and says, this is the truth. There's immediately some trembling because at times we're all going to find, I don't match up to this. It was easier when I didn't believe anything was true, and I was generally just right all the time. Geniuses were people who agreed with me. Idiots were those who disagreed. It was a nice system I had worked out. But once you know that there's an objective, absolute truth, you suddenly get someone accountable to it. Sometimes we like to live in opinion more than truth. I prefer this kind of food or that, this kind of vehicle or that. The Yankees are better than the Reds. Well, this year that's fact. That's actually not opinion this year. Other times it may be opinion. Truth has a little bit of fear to it. Until we encounter truth fully with grace. And then we start to understand how the dynamic of sovereign grace really works. That God is described as like a father who has mercy upon his children. That in his grace, he's pursuing us to restore us after we rebel against him. That begins right in the beginning of the first book of Bible, in the Bible in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin. The first question God will ask is, Adam, where are you? And sovereign grace, that grace side, still has God asking the question, people, where are you? Individually, where are you? I want you to know the truth and understand the accountability of that, but I'm pursuing you in grace because I want you more than I care about just making proclamations to you. Sovereign grace starts to allow a great comfort when we get over the fear of people and who we are, and when we understand the grace part of his role and the full nature of God. We take out the corruption and we're no longer afraid of what that term is. And in his sovereign grace, these chapters have talked primarily about a people that he chose. In his sovereign grace, he chose the Jewish people. He chose Israel to be his representatives on this earth. And he revealed himself to them. If there's anything we would know in looking at the Bible to say, who is God? What is he like? We would say he is a communicative God. He's constantly revealing pieces of himself to us. Look at the natural world, his creation, what he made, the representation of all of his works in this universe. They constantly say things to us. Some of you in this church are really into, you know, the whole, you know, hiking, biking, kayaking, whatever it is, and you could probably speak to this personally when you've been out in the wilderness and saw something and it made you reflect on something more than just the natural presence. It almost was like it transcended what you saw to consider something greater or someone greater. Solomon realized that, and in Proverbs he writes multiple times about nature teaching him. He'll say, look at the ants. They don't have a leader. but they all do work. And he learned these lessons about self-motivation built right in. David, when he worships, will talk about nature. And he'll say it's like a sermon that's being preached day and night. It's constantly on. And God is constantly saying things about himself through the world around us. This is hard in the 21st century. We live in a world of zeros and ones where we can have constant distractions right in the palm of our hand and never hear the sermons that nature is preaching about the Creator again and again. I'd encourage you to have times in your life where you put down the electronics, you unplug, and the hum of that motorized, generated computer world stops for a little while. And you can have some peace and be able to hear from God about the natural world around him. It's what he says is a constant sermon. And so many of us just miss it. He reveals himself in his word. He'll speak to the prophets, and the prophets will record it as saying, "And the word of the Lord came to me, and he said." The angels will come, and they will say, "God says." And they will speak with an authority of, "Thus saith the Lord." And recorded in the scriptures were those books that believers throughout the ages had come to pull together as the word of God. It will describe itself as God-breathed. For those who've engaged in the scriptures, you'll know this much. Where you have brought your life in line with the scriptures, heard its confrontation, followed through on its encouragement, you have found the presence of God and you have found relief and peace in your life. God communicates through his scripture, but perhaps the clearest, most particular communication that God ever gave was in the incarnation of Christ. The Bible calls him the icon, the image of God. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what the scriptures say, that when God represents himself to people as a person, it's fully in Christ. And much of the communication that he gave to this chosen people, Israel, was really all about that. It was about what he intended the Christ to do and how Israel would work with that. And he tells us that Israel was the instrument of God to accomplish his plans, his mission. They were meant to be a light. They were supposed to share in that communication that God has, not just nature, not just the word, not just the Messiah, but a people. They were a message to the world. The more they knew and understood and heard of God, they were able to reflect to others. And others were supposed to see it and be drawn. And they were supposed to speak more clear things about God. Think of it about the reflection of a moon and a sun. The moon generates none of its own light. It's dead rock in space. But as it turns toward the sun, we see its reflection. And the more of its surface that shines, the more glorious it looks. This was Israel's job. They were supposed to take the words of the prophets that were heard, the things that were revealed, the symbols and the religious rituals, even the prophecies about Christ himself, and reflect these fully. But like the moon, there are times where it can get between the sun and the viewer, and an eclipse happens. Seems to be nothing but darkness. All we see is the moon. Same stuff, but not really reflecting anymore of what it was supposed to do. This was the calling of Israel. You are the people to be a light so that people may know what my message and my mission is. He made it very clear in a prophecy that was referred to earlier in the text in Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 8. It says this, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor any praise to carved idols." It's the purpose of that people. God took them by the hand, a sovereign moment of grace, so that they could be a light to the nations. If you had a great task that you needed done, who would you choose? How would you choose it? If you were building your dream home, where'd you begin? Maybe hunting down architects, considering who were the greatest in your area, what kind of reputation they had, what kind of work they did. You would look for builders who understood their craft and had references that said they worked really well. You would look for the best. It's probably what you would do, or at least the best you could afford if we're being realistic about it. Right now I'm living in this odd world of parenting. I've been living there for 21 years. It just keeps going. One of my sons is 18 years old and is getting ready to go to college, and part of his college experience looks like it's going to be playing football. Division III coaches are regularly talking to him, and I drive out to games with him and meet the coaches. Sometimes he says, "Dad, stand over there," and he doesn't want me to meet the coach because he's 18. And one of the things I've found in talking to these coaches is they choose really carefully. There's only so many spots in that team. There's only so much money they can get towards people, especially at Division III. There's not athletic scholarships. There's things like leadership scholarships that happen to go to football players, but there's not really athletic scholarships. And they even have these matrix indexes of, at this position, we're looking ideally for this kind of height, this kind of bench strength, this kind of squat strength, this kind of speed. I mean, they're looking very carefully at who they're choosing for those spots. Seems only to make sense. They actually don't even recruit much for position. I've had the coaches tell me, we're looking for athletes who have the mindset of a football player, and we will tell them where they need to play. We'll make them follow through on a position. Seems like how I would choose, especially if the mission was revealing God. I'd be looking for the most spiritual and influential people. I might not worry about the particulars, but I would want to choose the best. God seems to choose a little bit differently in his sovereign grace. Deuteronomy, which is going to be on the left side of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The fifth of those first five books of the Bible, called the Torah or the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God reveals his thought process in the sovereign choice of Israel as a people. Chapter 7, verse 6 says this: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you," that sovereign grace, "chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." There's that sovereign grace, the love and choosing. "For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore, the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Seems like he chose because they were the most insignificant, the most unlikely to accomplish this great task. And he chooses because of a consistency of his character. He made a covenant, and he would follow through on it. And he chooses because of the generous nature of his grace. "I chose to set my love upon you." And Israel fails. They sought to follow through on the things that were given to them and ended up really looking at those things as the means of them being right with God and actually missing God because of the communication that he'd given them. They looked at the law, written on tablets, written out as long lists of laws for civil, ceremonial, and religious laws that were had. And they lived those. And the law became the important thing more than the lawmaker. Sort of hid from God behind them. They were given a land, a place that the Bible described as flowing with milk and honey. There were cities built that they didn't build, they got to inherit. The place started feeling really safe. The slave people set free now had a place to raise their children, to protect themselves. And the land became a place that you might want to keep other people out of, so you didn't have other troubles. And they wanted leaders because they couldn't see God. They said, "Give us a king like the other nations. I'm tired of being this unique chosen nation with you as a king. Give us a man to lead us." And the nightmare begins. They failed. They became satisfied with what was given rather than having a passion for what God was doing. When we become complacent, satisfied, satiated with the things God has provided, we will lose all passion and direction for the things he still wants done. At other times, they began to compete. How are we like the other nations? How do we beat these people? How do we get more? And now they were on the wrong mission. They'd made up their own purposes. When we make our lives about how am I compared to him or her, we'll miss the purposes that God has. The good news in sovereign grace is that God uses even flaws to accomplish his ends. And then the dynamic of sovereign grace, we saw this whole process of arrogance and envy being used to accomplish the ends that God had. Israel became arrogant in seeing themselves as the keepers of all these wonderful things better than others. As a matter of fact, they looked down on the others, had derogatory names for them, and did what they could to keep them out. It was an us-them mentality. And God took from them the gifts of his presence and gave them to another. Paul talked about it like an olive tree that had branches cut off and had these wild branches that had no direction, now grafted into the root, which was really giving them all their vitality. And he says that's the Jews, and the wild branches are the Gentiles. And the Jews then look at these wild branches, now growing and producing fruit, and envy was provoked within them. Out of conceit, out of wildness, out of envy, God is working all these things to bring about the ends of his mission, to bring glory to himself. And so he has this other people now. He creates the church. Paul will call it the Israel of God. And he creates it in similar fashion to how he chose Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul will write to the church at Corinth and say, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So who are we? People who were chosen. If you are in Christ, if you would say, I'm part of that body called the church, you'd have to recognize that God chose. And not only that, you're a person who's chosen as part of a sovereign grace, not because of any strength that you have, not because of what you added. We can never be individuals or corporately as a church thinking to ourselves how much God needs us. So good that we're here. Because if there wasn't a church like ours or people just like me, this whole thing would never work. Poor God would be at a great loss. But it seems that God chooses specifically to show the world that in all of what it views as strong, it's nothing compared to his glory. In all that it views as wise, it's just folly compared to what he would do. He chooses to display his glory. And what are we supposed to do? We know who we are, but what do we take away? And we're supposed to have a humility. Paul will warn multiple times in this section, don't be conceited. That's exactly what happened to the ones who were cut off for a time. Do not go down that road and start thinking, because we know these things, because we've seen God revealed, we have a confidence that has turned to an arrogance. And we feel superior, and we reject those who have been rejected. Don't do that. We're supposed to be the people who are being humbly continuing on mission. Mission is one of those words that's really come into the church vocabulary. If you're reading, you know, the church books or articles in my geeky little world, you'll see the word missional a whole lot. And recently a pastor who was a pastor of a very large church said with, you know, a sneer and some sarcasm, "Well, I'm really glad that they're saying the church has a mission because we didn't know. It's so good that the missional church is happening because we didn't know that until the missional church showed up." I understood where some of that was coming from. No one likes to feel like their stuff has been belittled. But here's really the correction the missional church has been about. It's not about saying that something else was wrong. It's just been about focusing more outwardly on the mission of God. See, for a while in North America, it became the church's missional identity to build bigger, better, and different things so that people would come in. It was, you know, make the church as busy as a mall with as many, you know, Starbucks and yogurt bars as you could fit in. And people would come because of all the stuff that was there. And the mission really became about attraction to us and the stuff. And it seemed to have a real failed impact. It did bring a lot of people to certain places. But even those places, when they had outside groups study them, said, people really aren't tracking after God. The discipleship, the following has become really thin. And the missional church is more about saying, we need to be outwardly doing these things. It's good that churches try to figure out corporately, how do we connect to our culture? I absolutely affirm that, bless that, think it's great that big churches are big and are doing what they can to connect with people. But ultimately, the church's mission lives and dies with you. If your church isn't missional enough, you're not missional enough. Because it's not going to be the church corporately that does it all. It'll do what it can. And it's good that we have small groups that'll try to serve the community. But ultimately, you are the one who was chosen and sent. You're the one who has the job you have that you probably prayed about in God's sovereignty. Lord, I need work. Let me have this. And he put you there because you are the instrument of his mission. Where you live, which I guarantee you, if you bought the house, you prayed about. But probably even if it was just rented, you prayed, God, I really need a place to stay. And he put you somewhere. Why? To provide? Yes. But more. Always he's about his people being part of his mission. And you are there. We want to have a missional culture. We want to be the kind of church that, on the big level, tries to say, we're here for people. We're trying to lower the barriers that have prevented people from years from getting into churches. We want to be able to leverage what we are in large numbers to serve the world and send people on missions trips. We want to be able to work as small clusters within our small groups to serve our community. But we also want to accept and know that none of that will have any foundational basis unless we're living that missional life on an individual level. That'll keep us from getting conceited. We won't be judging the other church, the other people. We'll be considering we were chosen to be the instrument of God's mission. How do we do that? Israel had failed in that and were cut off. And then Paul asked this question of, well, what about Israel? And he said, God has not abandoned them. The complex working that separated them from being conceited, that drew the Gentiles, that brought envy, will ultimately be what restores them. And Paul talked about Israel being like the first fruits, a Jewish festival where the first parts of the crop, about 10%, was taken and given. This dough that would be ripped off, 10% of that and given. And the expectation was the rest is coming. The first fruits were a confessional statement that I believe God is in what he's provided and is doing more. And Paul says, Israel's like that. We've seen the first fruits, those Jewish Christians every time. There's more. Those are just the first fruits. They're not cut off, they're not destroyed. That's what he's been saying in 9 through 11. When he asked questions at the beginning of 11, has God rejected his people? And at the middle in verse 11, did they stumble nor they might fall? Both times he says, by no means. Don't miss this. This is part of God's plans. He's made a promise. So today, in verse 25 of chapter 11, he begins with warnings. Don't be wise in your own sight. He says to be careful and also be informed. There are things he wants us to know. If we become wise in our own sight, if we think we have enough, we don't need to consult anyone, we don't need to learn more, we're in a real bad position. Ignorance breeds apathy and error. And yet ignorance sometimes feels good because we, at moments, would like to have apathy. Hey man, we live in a world where terrorism is ripping the place apart. The economy's going south. There are natural disasters that seem to be happening all over the place. It's easy to just say, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I want to shut off, sit in my backyard, have a champagne cooler, and pretend life is good. This is not what I want to be knowing. And so my ignorance can lead to like this safe apathy. But for a people who are called to represent God, to hear from him, and to reflect him, And that will lead to something that's spiritual death. We can't ignore God's calling. We have to be able to be informed about what he says. That's going to call us to be hearing on every level that he's communicating. Reading the Bible, being engaged in prayer, hearing from other people in the body. The other thing being uninformed will do is lead to errors. It's the enemy of godliness, because if we're not filling ourselves with what he's revealing, we will make the stuff up to fill in the blanks. And anything that we make up is not going to be what God has for us. We're going to start to make things disproportionately important, or we're going to do what's warned about in the beginning, middle, and end of the Bible, and that's remove pieces or add pieces. And you know, you wonder where crazy cults come from? They come from people who ignored what God was saying. They started with some piece of the truth, and then they started adding the other things about multiple spiritual wives and polygamy and having to wear shirts and knock on people's doors. All these things you do not find in the Bible, but they will have them. And we will be people of error if we're not careful to be informed. And in part of that informative process, Paul introduces the word mystery to us. We have to be careful sometimes. We hear a word in the Bible and we can put on what popularly is part of our language and populate that word with that meaning. So you hear mystery. For me, I often think of something that's not known. It's mysterious and can't be known. And there is a place in the Bible for things we can't know about God. We're never going to own anything, everything about the infinite one. And the right response to those kind of unknown things is worship. This is different. This is a different kind of mystery. It's a mystery that's shared. It's unknown at a time, but then the secret becomes open. Let me put it this way. When I would read Dashiell Hammett or Ray Chandler, the guys who wrote the Philip Marlowe and Sam Spade novels, the detective novels, I didn't like the whole process of being filled with anxiety and wondered, and I didn't like when they tricked me and made me think one person did it to show me another, so I'd read the end first, always. That's your pastor. And then I would read the rest of the book because, man, I was calm. There was no anxiety in it. I knew the whole thing, the end from the beginning. It was already revealed. That's the idea of mystery here in Romans. There was something that's not known, was hidden from the world, but now is revealed by God to his people. God has told us the end from the beginning. The New Testament uses that word a bunch of times, but the first time is right here in Romans 11. This mystery of the partial hardening of Israel. Paul will use the same word in Romans 16:25 at the end of this letter. He'll say, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." Paul begins with saying there's this gospel that's the power of God to save everyone, the Jew and the Gentile. And he ends by saying you need to be strengthened in this gospel. And this gospel is really all about the revelation of Christ. He makes that personal about Christ and clear when he writes to Timothy, the one he calls the son in the faith, Timothy, whom he writes to when he's imprisoned on what he knows will be a capital offense that will be enforced. And he's trying to leave behind the most important things to this young man. He'll write these words in 1 Timothy, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The mystery is all about the revelation of Christ. It's something that in the Old Testament, as people read it, was concealed. But there, and then the New Testament is revealed, not by adding things, but simply by explaining them. It's so easy for us to use the word gospel and not mean what Paul is talking about. When Paul is talking about his gospel and the power to, he ends always with, it's about Jesus. Sometimes we can present what we believe to people in hopes of sharing the gospel out of a genuine good heart, and what we're communicating is often a set of moral standards. What you're doing is wrong. The Bible says that that's wrong. So you should stop that. It may be behaviorally good advice, but it's not the gospel. Sometimes we take what God has given us and want to make the gospel really about what we get as benefits. My life is better. My marriage is constructed rightly. I'm working better with people than I ever have, and I'm actually prospering my business by following these things. And we end up liking order and safety and missing Christ. No presentation of the gospel should ever be proclaimed without mentioning Jesus. Otherwise, you haven't really presented the gospel. I would encourage you to rethink what it is I'm sharing with people when I share with them. Am I just sharing my opinions of what Christianity has done in my experience? Am I just sharing some of the moral codes that Christianity has? Am I trying to somehow advertise Christianity as having bonus value if you follow these things? Or am I presenting Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God? The mission and the mystery are all about revealing him. Paul uses the same word mystery when he comes to the end of all things, to the church at Corinth in chapter 15. He will write these words, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This is one of those verses that's been like so misused in churches all over America. They put it on the nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And it seems somehow to like diminish the value of it. But let's scrap that and focus back on this. What he's talking about is death. The early Christians used a euphemism for death. They called it sleep. And the tombs they called sleepawaries. You know, they weren't called graves. And it wasn't the way people would use euphemisms to try to avoid saying something distasteful or difficult. It was to make a statement of faith. Yeah, it's like they're asleep, because we know they're not really what we meant as dead. They're just somewhere else. So it's like they're a sleeping person who doesn't snore. You know, you don't know they're there, and they're not really engaged with you at that point, but there will come a time. Well, they'll be changed. Where the law didn't change those outside rules, it just brought us to a place where we realized, I don't keep those very well. When we saw the revelation of God more, we changed. Ultimately, at the end, it's told in the scriptures that we will be like him because we see him as he fully is. The brilliance of the sun reflected on that moon in its full glory. The brilliance of the Christ reflected on the image of God in its full glory. That's where we're headed. We should not all sleep. There'll be some who are alive on the day Jesus returns. But everyone who's following after him will be fully changed. That transformation will happen. This is a real question people have anxiety over without the revelation of this mystery. Even with it sometimes. The fear, the gnawing of, what happens when I die? Where will I go? Who's going to get all my stuff? What happened to the relatives of mine, the friends of mine who've already died? And these are the serious things that will keep a lot of people spending a lot of time and energy thinking about things they don't know and can't do anything about. And Paul says this is one of those things revealed, something you didn't know that God showed you. We won't all sleep. We'll all be changed. So I want to encourage you as a pastor, as your friend, live with that end in mind. If we know there's going to be an end to this place, but we're going to be changed fully into that glory, how do we live with that information? What's our response to that being revealed? Because some of us try so hard to hold on to everything here as though it's the game ending, to hold all these pieces when junkyards and graveyards constantly testify, you won't keep any of it. But if you leveraged all that you had and all that you were for the mission of God and his glory, you were living that already until the time you're fully glorified, what would be different in your life? I know sometimes it's easy to think living randomly has a lot more passion and poetry to it. I did it. It was called being a teenager. But at some point, you mature. And your life takes on an intentionality. And it has to be built on something. And I encourage you, don't build it on just, I want to live to get enough to buy the next thing. Don't buy into that one. That'll be told to you on every commercial advertising you can hear. Live into this one. There's going to be a point where after this life is over, I'm fully changed into his likeness. So I want to really live as a called person for his mission now. The clearest place that he speaks about mystery and Gentiles and Jews that we're talking about is Ephesians 3. Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Wow. I mean, there's so many things to talk about there, but I want to just focus on one to take away. As he's talked about this mystery that has brought Gentile and Jew together, brought branches onto the same powerful root, he says this one sentence about him being the least of all the apostles, and I think in that he's giving us the cure for our potential conceits, humility. Humility is beginning to see life as God sees it, to accept that you've been gifted with certain skills, certain opportunities to steward over, and not have pride over them because those are God's. He built you for that. He provided those things for you. And to recognize you're flawed without shackling yourself with shame as though God can't use your flaws in the midst of his sovereign grace. It's accepting pride without conceit, weakness without shame, because God is still doing what God will do, and he will use you in that process. Paul then presents the future. I'm just going to skip one quick slide there. And he brings us to a place of saying what will happen, that there's a fullness of the Gentiles that will be brought in, is what the passage says, that they'll become a saturation point where the last one's in, and that's all. And the plan shifts back to pulling in the rest of Israel in greater number. Evangelism will still go on now among all the people of all the earth. The gospel is the power to save everybody. But there's a point where the fullness of the Gentiles are in. All those elect from the nations, the ones God counted and called, are done. I don't know how else to say it if this doesn't, just being said plainly, awaken an urgency in you not to leave the people that you've known you should share these things with, the people you actually love and are frustrated that you can't figure out how to share it with, to leave it unshared. Not to miss the opportunities where, as Peter says, people will ask you for an account of the hope when you set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts, and to give that account. Not to pass on it because you're nervous, because you're embarrassed or ashamed, but this should push us into understanding that the mission of God is what we live for, and there's a time when that runs out. Romans 11:25 in the first half says, and in this way, the fullness being brought in, and then things moving back to bringing in national Israel, all Israel will be saved. There's a whole lot of ink written on what all Israel means. I'm going to try to condense it down to the simplest, most important pieces, because that's really all I understood out of it. But here's what it comes down to. If you look at the rest of Romans 11, when Paul's talking about Israel, he clearly is talking about this national entity of Israel. So all Israel being saved does not necessarily mean every single person of Jewish descent will be part of God's people and Messiah. The nation will be saved. It'd be like saying this, America survived the Great Depression. There's some Americans who didn't make it out of the Great Depression. People killed themselves when the stock market crashed. Some people literally starved and families were ruined, but America made it out of the Great Depression. Same idea. National Israel versus individual Israel. National Israel will be saved. Paul now moves on the prophecy in closing in verses 26 and 27 at the end of this passage. He says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Pause to consider that first question. What does it say about God? Prophecy speaks to amazing things. One that God knows, the end from the beginning. Not anxious, not surprised, even by the events that we're struggling to handle and deal with. And we all know what those are like. But not only that, he wants to speak things that he knows, to be able to encourage, guide, and comfort us. He extends this as part of sovereign grace and kindness. And he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. All of this laid out about the Christ. Let's break it in pieces. The first is, as it is written. All that he communicates is caught in this little phrase, as it is written. If we put it in modern English, it would simply be, the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. The Spirit-breathed source of truth that he's given. The book that reveals all these mysteries that we've talked about that were unknown and are now known. The book that calls us to Christ and to live for Christ. Paul clearly has said, this is my source of authority. I'm a Bible guy because the Bible is a book about him. I'm not a Bible guy because I just want to worship the Bible or throw at other people or bash them with it. I'm a Bible guy as much as it represents a vision for Christ and all that he does. And he speaks of this mystery in terms of the Christ event this way, three quick things. There's a deliverer coming from Zion. The Christ of the Bible, the one prophesied, the one who had said in Genesis, there'll be a woman who has a seed, and this seed will defeat the serpent and right things. The prophets will later say more about him, that he'll come from Judah, and that he'll be called a Galilean, and that he'll be like a sheep before his shearers and slaughterers, silent, and that he'll be beaten and punished, but not for his own sins, but for our transgressions. He's the deliverer. Adam and Eve must have known what it was like to call out for a deliverer. Having lost all that was good in the garden and seeing your children murder one another and having no idea how to fix this, help. When Israel's in slavery for 400 years, generation after generation of hopelessness, your children will not get further than you will, and you will die a slave. You must call out if you know God, help. The judges, the period where the people of Israel all did what was right in their own eyes, God had to intervene and give them the judges. The name judges is the same word as deliverer. Even when we think, I'm going to make up my own rules, we still need the deliverer. He'll come from Zion. And then it speaks of the work of Christ and the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on the tablets of their heart. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." What the external list couldn't do, God now brings inside of them. He changes us not by instruction, but by full envelopment. We become one. Just as the Father is in me, I will be in you, Jesus says. The new covenant is not written on an outside word that someone will constantly teach or put up in a hallway that you'll have to memorize. It's Christ living in you, the hope of glory. And this will be brought to completion. It's the work that is the power and will of God to save national Israel and spiritual Israel, the church, and ultimately found in the effects of the work of Christ, the removal of sin. Think about the problems you have in your life right now. It might be economic problems. They may be relationship problems. All the problems that we have, all the imbalances we live in, all the wrongs that we suffer, the result of sin. I mean, it may be secondary. It may be someone else's sin at times that has left us injured. It may be someone else's greed that has ruined a situation that you were in. Sometimes they're yours. You walk with a limp because you shot yourself in the foot. All a relationship to sin. I mean, this is the problem at the bottom of all the problems. I'm playing Trivial Pursuit one time. My brother-in-law, he's an ER nurse. Mark is a male nurse. And he was also a Division I football player, so I don't really tease him about that. And the question came up, what is, he asked, the ultimate cause for all death? And I said, sin. And he dropped the card and said, are you for real? You think because people sin, like God strikes them? I said, no. I think death came into the world because of sin. And I think the things that go on that lead us away from God, that lead to spiritual death, are all the result of sin. And he thought about it for a second and said, no, the answer is the heart stops. And he marked it wrong and kind of moved on his way. But this is what the Bible is saying to us. The deliverer who comes, the one who writes this new covenant, will deliver us from the problem source, sin. Oh, we long for a little temporary relief, but this is the ultimate solution. As the band comes up at this time, we'll celebrate communion. And I'd encourage you to see what God is saying, what's being communicated through this, that there'll be some objects held up front here. Someone will have a tray with broken matzah, and it symbolizes the body of Christ, the literal one that was sacrificed, but also us, the pieces who put together represent his body, doing his will under his head, and the whole cups of wine and grapes, you symbolizing the blood that was poured out as a sacrifice for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And we'll become the people who come forward, called to. The call is, if by faith you receive the grace that God has given you, you receive the Christ who is your deliverer and the sacrifice for your sins. And as you take that and eat that, we don't want to pause with self-satisfaction. We want to be able to know the joyful obligation of having Christ now in us and walking out to live his purposes with him as our ruling head. We understand that we've been rescued and are part of this process of rescuing the world. Let's pray together. God, thank you for opening our hearts, for revealing our darkness, for shining your light in, for opening our minds to mysteries that we didn't understand but are now revealed by your grace as you draw us to your table, as you draw us anew to your Son. Please bind us together in him and help us to walk away carrying on the mission that you've always had for your people, to serve and to be a light, not holding the things of this world as though they were the measure to be owned and grasped, but holding your word and a confidence with you of being a pilgrim people who will someday be changed from this world to the next. God, our prayer is for any and all gathered here who are still burdened by the anxiety of fear of not knowing your sovereign love and the struggle and crushing burden of sin. Might they know the forgiveness that you've promised today. For us who know you, God, we ask for correction and direction to take us back again because we've lived out being weak and foolish instead of strong in Christ. We ask these things in the name of the loving Father who planned, the Son who sacrificed, and the Spirit who indwells, accompanies, and guides. Amen.